Thank you for listening to Faith Church Podcast, a ministry of Faith Church of the Nazarene in Jacksonville, North Carolina. We now join our service in progress.
It is Easter Sunday morning. It's kind of traditional for folks in the church to come in and to receive encouragement and strength and celebrate God's wonderful miracle that frees us from sin and releases us to new life. But you also have a group of folks in our world that say to themselves, someone rising from the dead, give me a break. How can you believe that? It's just not possible. There's no way in the world that someone who's dead can become alive again. This morning, I'm going to be speaking to you all, but I'm also speaking to a group of people, some of whom may not even be here this morning. That, you know, they're the ones from Missouri, you know, the show me state. Maybe not literally from Missouri, but they have that attitude that, yeah, prove it to me. Well, at some point, accepting Christ as the risen Savior takes a leap of faith, and there's no way to get around that. At some point, even giving the most proof that you can, a person still has to be willing to take a step of faith and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That is a step of faith, and we're not going to deny that. But this morning, I also want to challenge folks who have been hearing, perhaps from the world around them, the news media, media of various kinds, that, you know, what's this thing about Christianity anyway? There's been a report going around that Christianity is in decline, and it's you know, basically pronouncing the death of Christianity out there. Well, that's not a new challenge. By the way, it's not the first time folks have said Christians are done for, right? If you've studied history, you'll see it over and over. Folks have said that. And it wasn't just a few years ago that there was a group of folks called themselves the Jesus Seminar that kind of went through and decided, well, who is this Jesus anyway, and what did he really say? And so they set themselves up as judges over whether or not Jesus said what the Bible says he said. And I'm thinking, okay, well, who made them judges, right? And a few years ago, there was a thing on Discovery Channel, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. I don't know if anybody saw that last year. But basically, they said that back in 1980, some boxes were found containing bones of folks from first century Jerusalem area. And they said, well, we think that these boxes have the name Jesus, Mary, maybe even Mary Magdalene and, Judah, supposedly the son. And they began to say, well, maybe this is actually Jesus' tomb. Well, as you actually began to look at it, there was some cracks in their story, and they're making a lot of assumptions. And in fact, historian Paul Mayer, in looking at this supposed documentary, said this is merely naked hype, baseless sensationalism, nothing less than a media fraud. By the way, the names that they found on those boxes were common names as well. And when they began to look at the data from the history in that time frame, it could have been even one of 11 different individuals' families represented. So there's no indication that that had to be Jesus of Nazareth. But there's again and again these stories coming out that try to take away from the validity of what we believe. So how do we address that? How do we respond to that? Well, this morning what I'd like to do is to first of all say, well, let's look at what the Bible says and then begin to examine the question, is there evidence for Jesus' resurrection on the first Easter? How can we address folks who question what the Bible says? Let's first of all take a look at what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 28 is one of the four Gospels which talks about Jesus' resurrection. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." What evidence is there for Easter? Well, I guess it was last year, I got a chance to have an advanced reader's copy of Lee Strobel's book, The Case for the Real Jesus. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to get that and read it. It's got some great information in there about who Jesus is, what he did. One of the things that he's trying to do, Lee Strobel was an agnostic at the very least. He was trained in journalism and also has a degree in law and was the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. In journalism, his focus was on finding out what the facts are. His role as a lawyer trained him to evaluate evidence. So he's done Christianity a great service in addressing some questions like this, and some of the material I'm going to be sharing this morning comes from what he's done. One of the things that he challenges folks to do when you're looking at what really happened is to focus on what is the criteria that you use to determine whether something happened or not. He says when you're looking at that from a journalistic standpoint or a legal standpoint, you look back and you begin to look at the evidence, you focus on certain things in order to minimize bias, because all of us have a bias of some sort. You will assume that as a pastor I have a bias toward believing in the resurrection. You're right. So how do I make sure that my bias toward believing something doesn't misread things or read into things that aren't there? How do we make sure that we're not misreading the true evidence? Well, to do that, we have to focus on strong historical evidence. And also, he challenges folks to look at what do the scholars agree on. Now, what Lee Strobel did was interview a historian, Michael Lacona, who co-authored the book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. He says, to investigate something like the resurrection, you look at relevant sources, you try to use a responsible method, and you make sure you have restrained results. In other words, you don't claim more than what the evidence actually provides. So, let's focus on, to satisfy the requests of the critics, let's do this this morning. Let's just look at what the historical evidence shows. To satisfy the critics, let's say we're just going to look at what has already been established by even the skeptics out there as something they can agree on. Does that make sense? In other words, what can we say that even our critics will agree with? There are certain historical facts that if you look at it, even the critics say, yeah, this probably happened. So let's just limit ourselves today, instead of all the evidence that we could put out for Jesus rose from the tomb, let's just agree to use only this morning what the critics will agree to. Wow, that seemed like a pretty strict standard to deal with. But I think as we go through this morning, you'll understand why I still believe Jesus rose from the tomb. What are the things that even the critics will agree to? They look at the evidence, and even the critics will say, this is what we can know. Well, the first thing was that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. Almost all the critics will agree that you look at the historical record, it's pretty clear that Jesus was killed by the crucifixion. Well, how do we know that? Well, even if you just look at the four Gospels all say Jesus was killed by the crucifixion. You say, well, now wait a minute, you're depending on Scripture. Well, even if you just take Scripture as a historical document and nothing more, it provides four testimonies that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. But we don't have to stop there. There are other non-Christian sources that support this claim as well. The Roman historian Tacitus, the Jewish historian Josephus, Lucian of Samosata, who was a Greek writer, Mara bar Seraphon, a pagan writer, and also even the Jewish Talmud all certify that Jesus of Nazareth was killed, that he died. Well, how do you know that Jesus was dead after the crucifixion? Well, the historians will also tell you that the Romans became very good at crucifixion. They did it all the time, and they became very good at it. The centurions assigned the task of killing their prisoners by crucifixion were very good at it. They knew how to do it. They did it a lot. You see even in Mark chapter 15 that the centurion certified that Jesus had been killed. You remember Pilate was, Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead, and he called the centurion. Hey, they said he's already dead. What, is he really dead? This Roman centurion whose job was to crucify people came and said, yes, he's dead. I can validate that. Jesus was killed by crucifixion. I don't think hardly anybody that looks at the evidence, and certainly from Lee Strobel's evaluation, and even Michael Lacona, and he and his co-author surveyed like 2,200 sources to find out what do even the critics agree happened. The critics even agree that Jesus was killed by the crucifixion. So we can be fairly confident that Jesus died on the cross. When you actually go back and, in fact, they have found even a skeleton of a man who was crucified. In fact, not too long ago, even this last week, they had a TV special on, I think, Discovery Channel, where they showed the heel bone of a man who had been crucified with the nail still in it. Crucifixion was a horrible, terrible way to die. If you look at the historical evidence of how, and I'm not going to share it this morning because it's just very gruesome, and we've got kids in here, I'm not going to go through the details. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, that gives you an idea. I think it was even worse than that. Jesus was killed by crucifixion. Well, what else can we learn? Well, let me show you another passage of Scripture that kind of lays the background for what else we will say. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth, and he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Notice that's another evidence that contemporaries of Jesus testify to the fact that he died. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, even though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is testifying to what the apostles believed. He says, this is what they believe. This is what I believed. This is the testimony that they have given us. Paul is witnessing to what the disciples said they believed. Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. If you read the Gospels, you read the book of Acts, you read the epistles, the writings of the apostles, you will see that Jesus' disciples believed in their heart of hearts that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared bodily to them. How do we know that? Well, we just read Paul's report about the disciples and what they taught, what they believed. Paul's saying, I've heard the apostles, I've heard them speak. They believed Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them. We also see in this account that Paul says in there in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what I received and I passed on to you, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. It seems like, and scholars have identified that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 as kind of an early creed, one of the first creeds that was written, a statement of belief. Paul is saying, I met with the apostles and this is what I heard them say, that Christ died, that Christ was died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He's quoting kind of an early creed. Now, what that says is that early on, even before anybody wrote anything down, there was an oral tradition that was in existence. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7 appears to be one of the earliest creeds of the church. What that says is that by the time Paul wrote down this epistle to the Corinthians, which is probably about 55 A.D., there was already in existence a creed which says, this is what we believe happened. This is what we believe. This is what we're saying, asking you to believe as well. So early on, there were the apostles believed that Jesus died and that He was raised and that He appeared to Peter, to the other apostles, and to even 500 people at one time. We also see in the sermons in the book of Acts, and kind of a summary of what the apostles preached. Paul in Acts 13 talks about the fact that David died and was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But he also said the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. He says, I want you to know that through Jesus then the forgiveness of sins is preached to you. One of the earliest recorded sermons talks about the fact that Jesus did not decay in the tomb but was raised to life, in contrast to King David of years past. So the early testimony of the apostles as they preached the first sermons, what they were preaching was Jesus rose from the dead and we've seen Him. The evidence of the written text shows that this passage was an early creed that existed before they even wrote it down in 55 A.D. So what is that saying? It says the fact that the apostles believed that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them was an early belief. It wasn't a development of later legend written hundreds of years later and imposed back on this. The documents at 55 A.D. already gave this existence and evidence that there was a statement of belief early on saying Jesus rose from the grave. What that means is within probably 5 years of the resurrection, Paul, you remember, spent 3 years in the desert and came to Jerusalem. He probably heard from Peter, James, and John at that time this early creed, and now he's saying, this is what I've received, I'm passing it on to you. Within 5 years of Jesus' resurrection, we see an article of faith, a creed that's already in existence, saying Jesus died, rose from the dead, and appeared to us. Why is it important that in that early, just a few years after Jesus' resurrection, we have people saying this? Because there were eyewitnesses speaking what they saw. Anyone who evaluates evidence says an eyewitness report is a valuable piece of evidence, right? An earlier report is better than a later report, right? The closest you get to the event and the closer you get to the witness who actually saw it, the better your evidence is. This is an early witness, an eyewitness. Historians say this is gold when it comes to finding evidence. Reliable evidence. But you also not only have the oral tradition that shows up in these, collected in these sermons and creeds, you also see the written works of the early church, not only the four gospels, which were also written in the first century, probably between 35 and 65 years after Jesus' resurrection, so early as well, too early for legend to have sent it off into La La Land and falsehood. because there were people still alive who could refute the story if it was wrong. But then, additionally, onto the writings of the early fathers, not the apostles, but the early church fathers. There were those who wrote, who knew the testimony of the early apostles. For instance, Clement was an early writer in the early church, and it said that he talked with the apostles, and he was ordained, according to Tertullian, Clement was ordained into the ministry by Apostle Peter himself. And Clement wrote in a letter to Corinth, he says, having received orders and complete certainty caused by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So the early church fathers who had talked with the apostles, Peter, James, John, etc., they also testified, this is what we're hearing from the apostles. They saw the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Christ. They're testifying to the resurrection. Polycarp, who is also said to have heard the instructions of the apostles and conversed with many who had actually met Christ, including the apostle John. And Polycarp said to have recalled their very words. He writes a letter to the church in Philippi and mentions the resurrection of Jesus 5 times. He says, the apostles did not love the present age, but him who died for our benefit and for our sake was raised by God. So we have not only eyewitnesses, but also those who talk to eyewitnesses saying, this is what we're hearing from these early disciples who were there when it happened. These disciples believe that Jesus rose and appeared to them. Now, some folks will say, well, yeah, but the disciples, they could have gotten together and hatched a plot to make up this story, right? So how can you believe them if they got together and faked this all? Well, the question is, why would you willingly suffer persecution and martyrdom for something you know is a lie? Think about that. If you're saying, well, I believe this to be true, and they say, renounce it or we'll kill you, if you're saying, okay, if I don't renounce the lie, I'm going to die. How important is this lie to me anyway? Right? You see, nobody willingly dies for a lie. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. There's a lot of people out there. Think about these Muslim terrorists, for instance. Aren't they willing to die for their cause? And don't we believe what they believe is false? Yeah. But you see, those Muslim terrorists are not in a position to know whether or not what they believe is true or false. The apostles were there when it happened. They knew whether it was true or false. They weren't just convinced by somebody else it was true or false. They were there and could see and hear exactly what happened. They are in a position to know whether it was true or false. So there's no way that somebody else could have convinced them of something that was false because they were there. They knew what happened. When they said, I saw Jesus with my own eyes, it was a first-hand account. The disciples willingly endured persecution and martyrdom to stand up for their belief that they saw Jesus raised from the dead, alive. That's a powerful testimony. Not only is it their testimony in writing from early sources, from close to the event, from eyewitnesses, but they themselves faced the possibility of dying for what they believed. And they stayed true to their belief all the way through death. Every one of the surviving apostles that was martyred. Judas, you remember, committed suicide. The other 11 apostles all faced death. 10 of them were martyred. The 11th, John, died a natural death, but they tried to kill him. The church tradition says that they tried to put him in a pot of boiling oil. And for some reason, it didn't work. Maybe they had too much oil, fire wasn't hot enough, or maybe God just cooled the thing off for him. I don't know, but he didn't die. But he was facing death, and they challenged him to renounce his faith. But none of them renounced their belief that Jesus was resurrected and appeared to them as the living Christ. Okay, the critics accept the fact that the apostles believed that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them. The critics will say, well, it didn't happen, but they will admit that they believed it. Now, tonight I'm going to talk some about the theories of whether or not they were experiencing hallucinations or delusions. We'll talk about that. But when you see that all of these sources line up to acknowledge that the apostles believed that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them, and their lives were drastically changed because of it, that says to me there's some powerful proof and evidence there. There's another point at which the skeptics, even the skeptics agree, and that is the opponents and the skeptics of Jesus ended up being converted. Not all of them, but some key ones that we want to point out this morning. You remember the guy by the name of Saul. He was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said. He believed that Jesus was a false teacher and a false Messiah, and he was so adamantly opposed to what Jesus was doing and what his disciples were doing that after Jesus' death, he began to persecute the church, even to the point of approving of the martyrdom of Christians. Remember, Saul was the one that held people's cloaks while they were stoning Stephen, who had just given a testimony of the risen Christ. Saul has devoted his life to being a Jew and following Jewish tradition. He also is devoting himself to the persecution of Christians. Paul. We know him as Paul because after his conversion, he changed his name to Paul. But Saul was a persecutor of the church, even to the point that the chief priests and elders sent him with authority to go to even foreign cities to track down these Christians and put them in jail. So here he is. He's kind of like the hit squad for the Jewish leaders, heading out to round up these ringleaders of Christians and throw them in prison. And you recall the story. Saul, traveling on the road to Damascus, was stopped. A light from heaven shone down, and a voice spoke to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the pricks or the ox goads." And Saul was like, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And the Lord challenged him then as he went on into Damascus, and he had to be led because he was blinded by his experience. He was unable to see, and the Lord sent to him a man named Ananias who prayed for him, and the scales fell from his eyes, and he was able to see. And he spent some time in the desert then, trying to figure out what on earth just happened to him, to the point he came to an understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. The very one he thought he was persecuting was the very one that God proclaimed the Messiah. And Paul suddenly was transformed from being a persecutor of the church to being a missionary of the church. In fact, one of the most influential disciples, apostles in church history. Someone who was giving his life to destroy the church suddenly transforms, turns 180 degrees the other direction, and begins to be the most prolific evangelist and missionary for the church, even to the point of enduring hardship, persecution, and even dying as a martyr for the cause. What would cause someone to do such a drastic about-face? What would cause someone to do such a drastic, have such a drastic change in going from persecuting Jesus to proclaiming him? According to Paul, what made the difference was the fact that he saw the risen Christ. It wasn't an argument. It wasn't somebody came along and brainwashed him. He said, "I was focused on destroying the Christians and destroying those who followed Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ appeared to me. And I saw that the very one I was persecuting was the very one I ought to worship." He was transformed because he met the risen Christ. And he could not get away from the truth that Jesus was risen. And notice, Paul didn't get anything out of this. He didn't gain anything in this world. He didn't gain position or power or popularity. He lost it all for the sake of the risen Christ, because he believed that his reward was in heaven, not on this earth. He endured hardship, persecution and death. Why would he do that if he was following a way that he believed was false? Why did he believe it was true? Because he says, I saw the risen Christ. He appeared to me on the road to Damascus. There's another skeptic here that you probably see reported in the Gospels if you read closely, but maybe hadn't even thought about it. Did you know that Jesus had some half-brothers and sisters? You see, after Jesus was born to Mary, she and Joseph together had children. It believes that there were four brothers that were named and some sisters, half-sisters of Jesus. So some half-brothers, half-sisters of Jesus. Now think about it. What would be your reaction if you were the half-brother of Jesus? You think you have problems with sibling rivalry now. Try living with a perfect child who believes he's God. So it's not surprising that James and his brothers were kind of like embarrassed by Jesus, running around the countryside acting like God. You remember Jesus and was in a home and teaching and healing people, and Jesus' mother and brothers come and they send in a messenger. Jesus, your mother and brothers outside, they want to talk to you. Remember Jesus says, well, my mother and brothers are the ones that obey the word of the Lord. But essentially what they did, they went to try to say, quit this, come home and behave yourself. You're embarrassing us. You're bringing shame on our family name. People are talking about us. James and his brothers were embarrassed by Jesus. But yet we see, after Jesus' death and resurrection, we see Paul says Jesus appeared to James and the others. And we see later in Acts 15 that James is one of the leaders of the early church. Suddenly someone who was embarrassed to even be associated with Jesus now becomes the leader of the early church and one who testifies to who Jesus is and writes one of the epistles, the letter of James. What caused this sudden transformation from this half-brother who was ashamed of him to suddenly one who is his evangelist and proponent? What created the transformation? Again, the testimony is Jesus appeared to him. James, whose mother, Mary, saw Jesus die on the cross, comes and no doubt tries to find comfort with her family and talks about the fact that her son was crucified, and James sees the devastation that his mother went through. But then James himself sees Jesus risen and living and acknowledges him as the King, the Messiah, the Lord over all. Now, why is this evidence important? It's partly because of what some have called the criteria of embarrassment. What does that mean? That means if you're going to make up a story, chances are the person making up the story is not going to tell it in a way to embarrass themselves, right? If you're going to make up a story, you're going to be the hero in the story, right? Think about it. If you can make the story say anything you want it to say, chances are, if you're going to lie about it, aren't you going to make yourself look good? Why would they tell the story and make themselves look bad unless it were true? Think about it. It adds credence to the story because James, the story about James is embarrassing for him. His own brother, he didn't even believe in him. Until he saw him risen. And James went to his death believing that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. He started off wanting nothing to do with him and embarrassed about him, but he ends up going through hardship, persecution, and yes, he ended up a martyr for his faith as well. Why was he willing to die testifying about his older brother? Because he knew it to be true. Before, he didn't have any problem distancing himself from his older brother when he was embarrassed by him. But when he saw the reality of who Jesus really was, he went to his death proclaiming that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Those who don't even believe Jesus rose from the dead will agree that opponents and skeptics were converted to following him. What do you do with that evidence? You can't really explain it away. These were two men, Saul and James, who were fighting against Jesus, opposing him, certainly critical, if not actually antagonistic toward his message. And yet when they met him, when they saw Christ risen from the dead, their lives were transformed and changed. They didn't get any benefit out of it. All they faced was hardship, persecution, and even martyrdom, because they believed their reward waited on the other side. They were able to endure and be faithful because they knew what they saw. They knew who Jesus was because they saw him risen in glory. Another piece of evidence that most critics agree on, maybe not all of them, probably 75% of them, Michael Lacona and others have reviewed scholarly works on the resurrection, 2,200 of them in the last 35 years, and probably at least 75% of them will admit that there was an empty tomb. What do you do with the empty tomb? A lot of people try to find ways to explain it away, but it's a problem for the critics. One of the issues that comes up when you talk about the empty tomb is what some have called the Jerusalem factor. What do we mean by that? Well, Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem and buried in Jerusalem. And his resurrection was also proclaimed in Jerusalem. Now see, this is a problem because they're telling it to the very people who saw and knew what happened. You see, if you're going to make up a story, wouldn't it be better to go somewhere where there's nobody that can say, well, I was there and I know what happened, and that's not it. Right? If you're going to make up a story, it's better to go over here in Caesarea or over to Rome and say, well, this happened back in Jerusalem, but there's nobody in present who can refute it. But you see, the apostles told the story first in Jerusalem. Jesus told them to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and then the rest of the world. Go back to where it happened and tell the people that saw me crucified that I've been raised. If you're wanting to make up a story, why go back to the very place where folks can refute it? If it's not true, if Jesus' body is in the tomb, why stand up right where next door to the tomb and say, Jesus is risen? If Jesus wasn't risen, they could just walk right over there to the tomb, open it up, there's his body. If you're going to proclaim Jesus risen when he's not, go somewhere else and tell it. Don't tell it in Jerusalem, because they can pull the body out and says, there it is. So they have a problem because all this took place in Jerusalem. If Jesus' body isn't gone, why don't they pull it out and show it to him? Just kill the myth right then. The only reason they couldn't was because the tomb was empty. Jesus' body wasn't there. They didn't have any way to refute the testimony. Another important factor here about the empty tomb is, what did Jesus' enemies say about it? What did Jesus' enemies say? What did they say? Jesus' enemies admitted that the tomb was empty. How do we know that? Because they told the soldiers to tell a lie, and they would pay the money to get them to tell the lie. And the lie was that the apostles came and stole the body away. Why did they say that? Because the tomb was empty. They had to find a way to explain it. You see, if you say lie about it, it means the tomb is empty, right? My wife is a first grade teacher. If any of her students come in and say, teacher, the dog ate my homework, what is that saying? That's admitting they don't have the homework. Right? My wife's a teacher, she won't take the lies. You know, said, you don't have the homework. If you say, we don't have the body, that means you don't have the body. They stole the body means we don't have it. It means the tomb is empty. Jesus' enemies, the ones who are trying to keep this from getting out of hand, are saying, we got to find a way to cover up the fact the body's not there. We don't know how to explain it, so let's lie about it. So they're admitting the tomb is empty. Why is it empty? Don't you think if the apostles, the disciples, really had stolen the body, that they would have gone after him and tracked it down and found out where it went? Don't you think they would have put down the thumb screws on him and said, you know, where'd you put the body? They would have found it. They would have dug it up from somewhere. The Romans didn't have any problems with putting down the thumb screws on folks. They didn't worry about having a no torture policy in those days. The tomb was empty. Even Jesus' enemies admitted it. But what else? There's other evidence that supports the fact that the tomb was empty. Now, some of you recognize we're talking about testimony from another country in another time frame. In the Jewish and the Roman culture, it's true, I wish it weren't this way, but they put a greater weight on the word of men rather than women. Just the way it was. In the Roman culture and the Jewish culture, they valued the word of men above that of women. Well, what do we see happen as the people who were the first to witness to the resurrection? It was the women that testified first to the resurrection of Christ. Now, again, if you were making up a story in a culture that valued the testimony of men over women, who would you want to be the first ones to give the word of testimony about what happened? If you were making it up and could say, have it say anything you wanted to say, in that culture, in that day and age, you'd probably have one of the apostles be the one that says, I went there and the tomb was empty. You can believe me. Why would the gospel writers all consistently testify that the women were the first ones to see it? I think that's a great thing, by the way. It challenges the beliefs of that time. But why would they put that in there if it weren't true? You see, they want to get the message out. They want it to be shared. They want people to believe that the tomb is empty. Why would they have these folks that others might look down on as their prime eyewitnesses? Unless it were true. If it's true, you got to tell what happened. If you're wanting to get the word out and make sure everybody knows exactly what happened, you tell it like it is, even if it might be embarrassing to you. Because, after all, you're wanting to tell exactly what happened. Again and again, we see that the testimony rings true. But you have to ask the question, when you look at these factors, the fact that Jesus was crucified and killed by the crucifixion, you look at the fact that Jesus' disciples believed that he actually rose from the dead and appeared to them and their lives were transformed. You look at those who were opponents and suddenly they're proponents. What explanation fits the facts? And notice, we're not talking about all the possible ways that we could lay out evidence. We're just starting with what the critics will admit to. What explanation fits the facts? The disciples were convinced and they were transformed by their experience. And they went to their death saying, this is what happened. I can't deny it because that's what happened. You can kill me if you want to, but I'm testifying this is what happened. What about the skeptics? They were already primed to disbelieve Jesus. But they saw Christ risen and they couldn't doubt it anymore because it was proven to them by Jesus standing in front of them, risen, living, and the Lord. And what about, by the way, it says he appeared not just to Peter, James, and the other apostles. He appeared to even 500 people at once. By the way, do you know that hallucinations are not... What's the word? Hallucinations don't spread like a disease. They're not contagious. Hallucinations aren't contagious. If several people have hallucinations, chances are they're not going to be the same hallucination, right? You say, well, they all wanted to believe that, right? Well, that'll explain it. It's a kind of groupthink kind of thing. Well, how do you explain Saul and James? They weren't in the group. They weren't conditioned to go along with what everybody else was doing. They were fighting it. You can't explain it that way. Even the opponents admitted that the tomb was empty. You add up all of these factors. How do you explain it? Somebody says, well, the tomb was empty. They must have moved the body. Well, first of all, explain away the Roman guards who would let you do that. Roman guards who were challenged with, even to the point of death, of keeping the guard that they were assigned to. If they let disciples come and steal the body away, they could die for it. What about, you say, well, the body was moved. That doesn't explain why the disciples were changed. The only thing that explains the transformation is that Christ, resurrected, appeared to them. That's the only thing that explains why those disciples were different. Why Saul became Paul. Why James became the change from the skeptic to the leader of the early church. These are just a handful of evidences. You see, unless you have already made up your mind you don't want to believe in Jesus, the only way to explain the historical record of what happened is to say Jesus was raised from the tomb. And then, what are you going to do with that? You see, some folks choose not to believe the evidence because they recognize if they admit Jesus was raised from the dead, that says something about who He is. That He, who has all authority, then has claims upon us. And our lives could be changed and transformed. Some of you probably heard about, I think it was a couple years ago now, folks working on the Human Genome Project. Anybody remember hearing about that project where they were mapping out the genes on the DNA? There's like 3 billion genes on the human DNA. One of the two people that worked on that project, the gentleman on the right in the picture there on the cover of Time magazine, is Dr. Francis S. Collins. He said, for much of his early life, he was an atheist. He looked at Jesus as, the story of Jesus as just a myth or a fairy tale. But then as a doctor in dealing with some desperately ill patients, he saw their faith in God and was prompted by their life, by their witness, by their example to begin to investigate spiritual issues. Here is this nationally known scientist, receiving the Medal of Freedom Award from President Bush back in 07. He said, I began to search out spiritual issues. He said, eventually as I looked around and saw the universal existence of right and wrong, a moral law in the universe that began to challenge me to believe in a good and holy God. And in doing that, looking at a good and holy God brought him face to face with his own moral failings, his own selfishness and pride. He then turned to history and looked in history for the evidence of Jesus of Nazareth. He saw the four Gospels were written within just a few years of Jesus' death, and they were clearly rooted in the testimony of eyewitnesses. He saw that those Gospels had been passed along from generation to generation faithfully. And of course, those Gospels, those early witnesses, faithfully given down to us, testify to Jesus bodily rising from the dead. Here he is, a scientist focused on the rational, wondering, what do I do with this? And I look at it naturally, I look at it scientifically, I say, this can't happen. How do I put those two things together? He said it was difficult stuff. That's the way he described it. But he said, in the end, he came to an epiphany. He said, and I quote, if Christ really was the Son of God, as he explicitly claimed, then surely out of all of those who had ever walked the earth, he could suspend the laws of nature if he needed to do so to achieve a more important purpose. Think about it. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, if anybody could suspend the natural laws of nature, it would ought to be him, right? The one who created them could say, okay, I'm going to do something different right now and perform a miracle. If anybody could, he could. And after all, isn't that what the testimony of Jesus is all about? You see, a lot of the critics say, it can't happen. The laws of science prevent it from happening. It's just not natural. But that's the point. This is supernatural. This is supernatural. You can't explain it away by saying you can't do it on the natural. Because after all, who Jesus is, if He is who He says He is, if He is who He claims to be, He is above nature. Because He created it in the first place. He is supernatural. You can't explain it away by saying the supernatural can't do anything beyond the natural. By very nature, by its very definition, the supernatural is above nature. So Collins says, this is more than just a historical curiosity. The crucifixion and resurrection also provided something else. He says, the desire to draw close to God, I found, was blocked by my own pride and sinfulness, which in turn was an inevitable consequence of my selfish desire to be in control. Now the resurrection and the crucifixion and resurrection emerge as the compelling solution to the gap that yawned between God and myself, a gap that could now be bridged by the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Dr. Collins said, my own pride and selfishness prevented me from accepting the fact that Jesus could be who He claimed to be, because after all, I wanted to be in control instead of allowing Him to be in control. At some point, we have to come, all of us come to the place where we acknowledge, is Jesus going to be Lord of all for me? Or am I going to try to explain Him away? Am I going to look at the evidence and let it lead me where it leads me? Not just look at one-sided evidence, but look at both sides. The people who claim to say, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, and those who disagree. And today we just stuck with what the folks who disagree would allow us to submit as evidence. And even with what they allow, you have to come to a question of there's no other way to explain it. Nothing else fits all the facts. Nothing else explains the transformation in the disciples. Nothing else explains the empty tomb. Nothing else explains the critics and the skeptics being transformed. Jesus was dead. But something happened, and the world has never been the same since. How do you explain the Christian church? What happened? Why did those martyrs give their life for what they believed? The question is for us today, what do you do with the empty tomb? Even the critics say, yeah, probably the tomb was empty. Even the critics say Jesus was killed. Even the critics say the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the tomb. Even the critics admit something happened to Saul. He became Paul. Something happened to James. He became the leader of the church. We don't know how to explain it. I do. Jesus rose. It made a difference in the lives of the early apostles. Their lives were transformed. Their life was no longer about themselves anymore. Their life became about Jesus. What's your life about? When we come to the empty tomb, when we come to the risen Christ, we cannot walk away unchanged. Or we really have not encountered the risen Christ. What will you do? Exactly right, Miss Florence. What will we do with Jesus? Jesus invites us to receive His forgiveness. The reason Jesus died on the cross is so that your sins could be forgiven. That we who were estranged from God, separated from Him, could be brought together with Him, knowing that He loves us, He welcomes us into His family, He forgives us of our sins. What will you do with the risen Christ? I invite you to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. That's why He came. He did something unusual, supernatural. We can't explain it on the natural. All we can look at and say, something happened. I don't know how to fully explain it. But I know Jesus changed history. And He can change you as well. Here's how we're going to close the service this morning. In a moment, we're going to give an opportunity for us to have a word of prayer. Some may want to come and kneel here, but there's no pressure that you have to do that. The important thing is for you to respond to what God is saying to you today. You say, well, some of you may say, well, you give me something to think about and maybe I need to study it more. That's fine. Do that. I challenge you to, in fact. I talked about Lee Strobel's book, The Case for the Real Jesus. Let me just show you the book again. The Case for the Real Jesus. Get a copy of it, read it. If you say, well, I have to figure these things out. You know, you're kind of an intellectual type. I challenge you. You claim to be an intellectual, have to believe it, have to understand it, study it before you believe it. Here's the challenge. I'll call your bluff. Read it. Tell me what you think. Sit down and talk to me about it. There's other books out there as well. Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict and others. Ravi Zacharias's books. Lots of good stuff out there. Okay, some of you say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. What does that mean for me? Accept him as your Lord. Do with your life what he has called you to do. Live your life to please him. Confess your sins to him and ask him to forgive you. The promise is that he will. That's why he came, to take your sins, to set you free, so that you can have fellowship with God himself. Let's stand as we prepare to close in prayer this morning. Bow your heads if you would, and if you would just close your eyes to give others around you a moment of privacy where they can consider what Jesus is saying to them today. There may be some that want to come and kneel. If so, take this moment of silence to come forward and kneel and say, Lord, I want to explore more of what it means, what your resurrection means for me. Today, Lord, we're reminded that your disciples were challenged to the point of death to disown you. And instead, Lord, they stood and pronounced their faith in you, even in the face of death. And Lord Jesus, we want to be willing to do the same. Lord, thankfully, persecution in our country has not yet gotten to the point to where most likely we would be challenged to lay down our life for you. But Lord, you call us to be willing to. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us all the way to death. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for that. And Lord, along with some here today who recognize their need of you, we pray, Lord Jesus, forgive us of our sins, come into our hearts and renew us from the inside, transform us from death to life. Lord Jesus, make us new creatures in Christ. You've promised that the old will be taken away and everything will be made new. We look forward, Lord, to that transformation in our lives. And Lord, for those that have already made that commitment, we pray for them today that that will not just be a one-time thing, but it becomes a way of life, that their life is transformed just as the apostles were. And Lord Jesus, they begin to live for you. They're willing to die for you. Willing to surrender their life for you. Because, Lord Jesus, you said that you have come that we might have life and have it to the full. Lord Jesus, you're the one that created life. You ought to know what it's like to live it to the full. And, Lord Jesus, we want to be a part of that. And, Lord, we believe that part of that means to help others be rescued from the enslavement to sin and Satan. Lord Jesus, you don't want to see your people enslaved, the people you created enslaved to sin and Satan. Instead, Lord, you want to set them free. To live the life that you've called us to live. So Lord Jesus, today, give us faith to believe that you can indeed set us free and empower us to be your people in a darkened world that needs to know that you care about us. We're not in a world that's just going along on its own without any attention from God, but Lord, you care about us. You think about us. You love us. What an amazing gift that you've given us. As we celebrate Easter today, thank you that you care enough about us to rescue us, redeem us through the resurrected Christ. We worship you and praise you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Shake hands with someone else. Let them know you're glad to see them in the house of the Lord. If you want to hear more about it, come back tonight.